So years ago, a census taker knocked on the door of a mountain cabin in West Virginia, and a little scrawny 13-year-old girl came to the door. The census taker said, "Is your father at home?" She said, "Nope, he's not here. He's been in jail for 2 years." Census taker said, "Well, is your mother home?" She said, "Nope, she ain't home neither. She ran off with a moonshiner." He said, "Well, do you have an older sister?" "Yeah, but she ain't home either. She's in a hospital for crazy people." "Well," he said, do you have an older brother that I could talk to?" "Yeah, but he ain't home either. He's at Harvard." And the census taker got all happy. He's like, finally, a ray of hope. And then the little girl said, he said, "Harvard? What's he studying at Harvard?" The little girl said, "Yeah, he ain't studying nothing. They're studying him." So I tell you that so I can, as an entry into telling you we're going to start a sermon series today on Joseph. Joseph is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. There are about 14 chapters of Scripture talking about Joseph and his life, and not one significant sin is ever attributed to him. Now, that's not true of Abraham or David or Paul or Peter. So Joseph is, if you look at Scripture, Joseph is one of the most impressive godly people in all of the Scriptures. When he was hated, he didn't retaliate. When he was tempted, he didn't yield. When life fell apart, he didn't quit. And when he was blessed, he didn't strut. And when he faced death, Joseph didn't cower. Here was a man who walked faithfully with God all of his life. Joseph should serve as an inspiration to us in this era when there is so much unfaithfulness and lack of commitment. When marriage gets boring, about half of America chooses divorce. When involvement in church becomes routine, many Christians fade away. When our promises get stale, we forget about integrity. And we live in a time of disloyalty and a lack of commitment. Joseph is an inspirational example of a man who would not fit into our culture. In recent years, counselors have coined the phrase dysfunctional family. This isn't recent years, this is 30 years back. One counselor describes a dysfunctional family as one where there is a lot of hurt going on that produces a lack of respect and a sense of disintegration. A dysfunctional family is one that isn't functioning the way God created it or God intended. Instead of bringing security, there's chaos. Instead of love, there's hatred. Instead of unity, there's division. Divorce, incest, sibling rivalry, greed, chemical addiction, affairs, child abuse, and spouse abuse all contribute to a family that is dysfunctional. If you've been a part of a family where there is this sense of disintegration, Joseph is proof positive that there is hope, that we can rise above our circumstances. Because Joseph had to overcome imperfect parents. He had imperfect parents. Now, I'm going to just tell you the little background about Joseph's parents and how they got married. In Genesis 37, verse 2, it says that Joseph was out with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And this is kind of a sordid soap opera in this family. And unless you're familiar with Scripture, you're going to think I'm just making all this stuff up. It's not the script for a Jerry Springer show, though. This is what the Bible relates. Joseph's father, Jacob, had a falling out with his twin brother, Esau, and fled for his life. He arrived at a place called Padan Aram, and he got a job with a man named Laban, who was a relative of his father's. After Jacob was there for a month, Laban said, "Now I'm a fair man, and I don't want you to work for nothing. How do you think I should pay you?" Now Laban had two daughters, and the older daughter, Leah, was not very attractive, and the younger daughter, Rachel, was beautiful. Or the Living Bible paraphrases it, it says, "Rachel was shapely and in every way a beauty, but Leah had lovely eyes." Now, if somebody was arranging a blind date for you, and you asked them how this person looked, and they said, "Well, they have nice eyes," you're probably heading the other way. The New International Version says Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beauty. Jacob loved Rachel, And he said, I'll tell you what, he told Laban, I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll let me marry your daughter Rachel. Laban realized that was a good deal for both of them. So he agreed. And Genesis 29:20 says, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now when the 7 years were up, there was an elaborate wedding ceremony planned. And to really comprehend what happened next, you have to understand a couple of things. First, it was the custom of that day for the older daughter to be married first. No self-respecting father would allow or permit the younger daughter to be married ahead of the older. Second, the weddings took place at night when the bride could not be seen very well. They didn't have electric lights. They might have torches. And the bride wore a heavy veil over her face during the entire ceremony. So Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, arranges for Jacob to marry not Rachel, but Leah. Genesis 29:22 says, so Laban brought them together, all the people of the place, and gave a feast. When evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. When morning came, there was Leah. Now you can imagine what's going on in Jacob's mind that morning when he wakes up and the sun's streaming through the tent, and he looks over and he sees not Rachel but Leah. And he must have thought, you know, my mother said that women didn't look as good in the morning with all their makeup off. But this is ridiculous. I never noticed how much Rachel resembled Leah. And then it hit him. That wasn't Rachel, that was Leah. And he came bolting out of the tent, charging into Laban's house, demanding an explanation. Genesis 29:25 says, when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban said, chill out. He didn't say chill out, but that's essentially what he's saying. He says, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Now, we think that it's difficult for kids today to grow up in a home with divorce. But this home begins with two wives who were sisters, who were rivals. And Leah was jealous of Rachel because she was prettier and she was loved. And Rachel became jealous of Leah because Leah soon gave Jacob 4 sons. And Rachel was barren. To compensate, Rachel said to Jacob, since I've not been able to give you a child, I want you to sleep with my servant girl, Bilhah. She'll be a surrogate mother and we'll adopt her children as our own. Jacob, being the compliant husband, agreed because this has never worked out poorly for the male. And Bilhah had 2 sons. Not to be outdone, Leah persuaded Jacob to impregnate her servant girl, Zilpha, who gave them 2 more sons. Now Jacob had 4 wives and 10 sons, and he had 1 daughter, but there was no child born to his favorite wife, Rachel. Finally, Rachel's womb was open, and she gave birth to a son. She said, God has taken away my disgrace, and she named him Joseph. Can you imagine the turmoil, the chaos that existed in that home? Joseph had a grandfather who was a conniver and greedy. He had a mother who was in competition with her sister. They were married to the same man, continually bickering. There were 2 servant girls also vying for continued attention for their children. There were 4 unhappy mothers in Joseph's home. Now, you could call it a blended family, but I don't think that's blended at all. Who has a chance to do anything good in an environment like that? And to make matters even more difficult for Joseph, while he was still a boy, his father decided to move. He had a falling out with his father-in-law, so Jacob packed up everything and they moved. There were threats and heated exchanges between the two, and Joseph was exposed to all that insecurity as a child. Then comes the worst blow of all. Joseph's mother dies, giving birth to his little brother Benjamin, when Joseph is 10 or 11 years old. Joseph was left without a mother in a strange country. We erroneously assume that we can live as we please in our younger years. I'm talking about Jacob and all these people. That we can live however we want in our younger years. And then when we get older, we can just straighten up. And that's not completely true. The seeds you sow at 16, 18, and 22 are going to be reaped for years in your family. In fact, the Bible says the sins of the fathers are visited on the 3rd and 4th generation. That doesn't mean that God comes down and zaps you because your grandmother or your grandfather sinned. It does mean that the sins of their lives have a way of affecting our children and our grandchildren. Even if your children never find out what you did when you were 16, 17, 18, it will affect them because that affects your values. It affects your attitudes, your conscience, your health. All those things are affected. You don't erase the college years or a single adult years from your memory once you become a parent. What you do now is etched in the journal of your life forever. It can be forgiven by God, but it's still true that whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Sin always leaves a scar, and it leaves scars on families all across this country. What you do now is going to affect your attitudes. It's going to affect your children for years to come. Joseph is a prime example of this. Joseph's father, Jacob, made a number of serious mistakes long before Joseph was born. All those sordid, frightening experiences would deeply affect that young, impressionable mind. Because Joseph doesn't grow up with perfect parents. Not only did Joseph have to overcome imperfect parents, he had to battle jealous brothers. It should come as no surprise that there was a terrible sibling rivalry among Joseph's brothers. You bring together 12 sons and one daughter from four different mothers, and there's going to be constant bickering. A reading of the text makes it clear that the sons of Leah knew that their mother was not loved by their father, and they tried to compensate. The sons of the concubines also felt inferior. And to make matters worse, Jacob didn't attempt to conceal the fact that Joseph was his favorite son. Verse 3 of the text, it says, "Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him." Now when we were growing up in Sunday school, this was always the coat of many colors. And you spent at least one Sunday school class every year coloring in the squares or the stripes. But in reality, this long coat was probably just bordered with color. It was a kind of coat that was worn by nobility. It was a very, very expensive coat. It was a garment of distinction, and it enraged Joseph's brothers every time they saw it. Anytime parents show favoritism, it fans the flame of rivalry in their children. Can you imagine buying back-to-school clothes for one child of all designer jeans and expensive shoes and then buying everything else for the other child from Kmart? There's going to be trouble. Or imagine a family where one child gets a bicycle at 16 and the other gets a sports car. Sometimes it's hard to not show favoritism. The child's temperament or their actions may be more difficult than the other child. Or sometimes a child is more dependent on you because of a physical or emotional weakness, and you inadvertently pay special attention to them at the expense of the stronger child. Irma Bombeck, a writer from the 70s and 80s, said that every mother has a favorite child. It's the one who needs them at the moment, for whatever reason. It's a wise parent who recognizes that you can't treat all children alike, but you can love them equally. Jacob didn't love his children equally. Joseph was his favorite, and he made no effort to conceal it. Joseph got the best of the clothes, the easiest of jobs, the highest of compliments. That wasn't good for the brothers, and it wasn't good for Joseph either. This can be difficult for grandparents, too, because of you're closer to one side of the family than the other, just because of living arrangements. A school teacher told of a little second-grade girl who came to her with her sister and said, "Now, teacher, my sister and I are in the same class, and we're the same age, but we're not twins. One of us is adopted, but our parents can't remember which one." That's the kind of equal expression of love that builds a godly home. And that should be what we strive for. But this wasn't present in Joseph's home. Joseph had to overcome a naive or arrogant spirit. Don't get me wrong, Joseph wasn't perfect. I don't think. He's a good young man, but I think he had this arrogant spirit, or at least he was naive in his younger years. And for some reason, Joseph didn't sense his brother's antagonism towards him. He didn't perceive the depth of their hatred. He did three things that intensified their hatred for him. First, he told on them. He was a tattletale. If you have kids that are close, you all know this. If I say something to one kid, they spend 5 minutes telling me what the other kid did. And it goes back and forth like that. Joseph was tending sheep with his brothers, it says. He came back and he said, Dad, you ought to see what's going on. It's terrible. Then when Jacob confronted the sons, they were furious with Joseph for telling on them. And maybe Joseph did the right thing, but he didn't do it in the right way. Right or wrong, it enraged his brothers. The second thing Joseph did to incur his brother's wrath was that he wore the special coat, and he wore it a lot. A lot. It's one thing for the father to give that kind of a coat to his son. It's another thing for the son to wear it everywhere. If you've got a tuxedo, you don't wear it to work in the garage. Joseph wore this coat while he was tending sheep. It may have been a good idea for Joseph to put the coat in the closet and wear it a little less. Verse 4 indicates that every time the brothers saw the coat, they were reminded of their father's love for Joseph, and they hated Joseph so much that they couldn't even speak a kind word about him. I think this is a lesson that we all need to hear. I mean, if God blesses you in a particular area, maybe we shouldn't flaunt it. Don't try to inflame the feelings of envy on the part of other people. If you're blessed intellectually, maybe signing your name doctor everywhere you go just because you have a PhD isn't the best way to do it. Insisting people call you that might be a bad thing too. Don't toss around big words and delight in it when people have to ask you what those big words mean. If you're blessed financially, maybe not shove it down people's throats. Jesus said, beware of the Pharisees. They love to wear these special garments to call attention to themselves. They scramble for the chief seats in the synagogue, and they want you to call them by their title. He said, don't be like that. Humble yourself before men, and God will exalt you. Joseph flaunted his father's favoritism. And third, he related his dreams of superiority. Verse 5, it says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, Listen to this great dream I had. We were all binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf of grain rose and stood upright, while your sheaves all gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, it doesn't take an intellectual powerhouse to interpret that kind of a dream or the point Joseph's trying to get across to his brothers. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. They said, look, it's one thing for him to have the dream, but then he comes and tells us about it? Joseph should have caught on, but when he had a second dream, he boasted about it as well. He said, listen to my latest dream. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me. Joseph didn't know when to shut up. But he was either really naive about how other people perceived him, or he couldn't imagine that people would disapprove of him, or he really does take delight in deliberately poking his finger in his brother's eyes. Verse 11 says, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually bow down, come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Listen, this is kind of the story of a child who was indulged by his parents. A spoiled child is always not only kind of arrogant to a point, but they're naive as well. They're naive about people's reaction to them. When they go off to grade school, they assume everybody loves them. Everybody wants to be around them. Everybody wants to serve them. Because that's what's happened at their home all their lives so far. And they think, everybody thinks I'm the cutest. They boast about themselves or demand to be the center of attention with absolutely no idea of how they're coming across to people they're around or how egotistical they appear. As they go on in grade school, the other children eventually begin to resent them because of this superior spirit they have. The parents then try to explain it away, especially in the world today, the parents try to explain it away today by saying the other kids are jealous. The children of overindulgent parents are naive about the harsh realities of life as well. When they go off to a college and the parents aren't there to give them everything and protect them, they overspend. Or they know little about self-denial. When difficulty comes, they're devastated, they become bitter, and life's really cheated them. A spoiled child or a child of overindulgent parents, because really when you say a spoiled child, it kind of puts it on the child. It's not the child's fault, it's the fault of the parents. child of overindulgent parents are naive about the experience of marriage. We can all point to the Ken and Barbie marriages that we've seen in our lives that didn't work out. You have a girl from a well-to-do family. She has all kinds of poise and physical attractiveness and intelligence, but she's spoiled and selfish. And she marries a guy who has plenty of money, is set up in his father's business. He's talented and articulate and handsome, but he's immature and he's self-centered. And everyone rejoices at the wedding and says, "This is such a great match. This is going to be so cute." But it's not long before there's a serious problem, because she can't believe that he's so self-centered that he doesn't make her the center of the stage. And he can't believe that she doesn't boost him up and that she criticizes and disapproves. And this is all serious trouble. And a lot of the problem is they never had anything denied to them in their youth. Next, a spoiled child. Spoiled children are naive about their relationship with God. Their idea of a father is somebody who gives them what they want and makes sure all of life is smooth and easy. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." It says, in the world, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Get ready for it." Children of overindulgent parents have a difficult time with bitterness towards God when life deals them a difficult blow. One of the best things that we parents can do for our children is to teach them unselfishness and teach them to have something denied that they really want. That means that we say no to some of their requests. Our goal is to train them to be faithful to God in the real world, not just under the protection of an ideal environment. They do need the experience. We all need the experience of denial and having to do without, so that when we get in the real world, we can cope with things. Out of all of this, there's two lessons I want you to remember today as we close. The first is, it's difficult to be faithful to God if you grew up in a dysfunctional family. In divisive families, abusive families, even unbelieving families. Those early impressions leave scars of insecurity and self-hatred and doubt. They're not easy to overcome. There's a book that was written a few years ago called When It's Hard to Honor Your Father. The premise of the book is, if you don't honor your earthly father, it's more difficult to honor your heavenly father. If you're a parent selfishly contributing to a dysfunctional family, it's time to put your children ahead of you. For their sake and yours, and even for God's sake, you need to provide the kind of love and security they desperately need. It's very difficult to grow up in a dysfunctional family and be faithful to God. The second lesson is this, and more important, I think, it's difficult to grow up in a dysfunctional family and be faithful to God, but it's entirely possible. Sometimes we focus so much on our past environment and heredity that we think we're locked into failure in the past. We blame our parents for our imperfections, and we have a million excuses for why things didn't turn out the way we want. But there comes a time to grow up and to go on. There comes a time for forgiveness and love. And there comes a time to look forward and not to look backward anymore. When you're driving a car, if you're always looking in the rearview mirror, you're going to end up in the ditch. If you're always looking at the gauges on the dashboard, you'll end up in the other ditch. In life, if you're always looking back, it's not going to work out. Sometimes you need to look back, but sometimes, most of the time, you need to look inward. You need to be able to look inside and see where you're going. But your focus always has to be forward. Joseph overcame horrible circumstances that we'll talk about in the next few weeks. He became a faithful and successful servant of God, and no matter where you have been or what kind of family you come from or what horrible things might have been done to you as a child, you can succeed. Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." So in the next few weeks, as we cover more of Joseph's story, I hope you see this. You'll see it, how it is true in his life. And I hope you see how it's true, how it can be true in your life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are thankful for the day to come and worship you, and thankful for the examples in Scripture of people that have gone the places we think were the only ones. There's an example for each one of us in Scripture of people who went through the same stuff that we go through, who can show us a path to getting rid of all the junk that we carry around with us. Maybe we didn't come here today to hear about spoiled kids and, you know, parents and multiple wives and all that. That maybe we need to take some time and forget about the stuff that's happened to us or was done to us, and spend some time thinking about the stuff that was done for us, and remember what Christ did for us on the cross. And though our parents may be imperfect, and they might have done a poor job or a horrible job, or were indifferent, our Heavenly Father has given us salvation and forgiveness, and a path that we can have an abundant life. And it's up to us to be obedient to that, and to accept that, and to claim it. My prayer is that you would help us to forget about the past and the junk, and focus on the future, and focus on the blessings that have been given us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.